Last week, Solomon said, in summary, it's better to be born stillborn than to live a long life of meaningless work and not enjoy the wealth that it brings. Well, today or tomorrow, we're celebrating labor and the wealth that it brings, okay? In a day, at least. But it is an appropriate set stage for the continuing in our study for Ecclesiastes, where we can say, Happy Labor Day, because we don't see that much when it comes to Ecclesiastes. And we are going to begin, again, the same way that we have been beginning these studies, these Sundays in Ecclesiastes, by looking at a couple of cultural icons and, through some quotes that they have, understanding the effect that they have had on our culture, which means on all of us, all right? First one is an author and scientist who actually had a great deal of influence in the growth of scientism or naturalism here in the United States in the 1900s, especially in the 1980s through the 1960s, and it is Carl Sagan. Remember Carl? We're all made of stardust. We're all made of stardust. Well, let's take a look at the influence he had through some of his quotes. The first one, you can't convince a believer of anything, for their belief is not based on evidence, it's based on a deep-seated need to believe. In other words, they're irrational. The second one is even better, and I think it shows maybe a biasness towards the Catholic Church in particular. A celibate clergy is an especially good idea because it tends to suppress any hereditary propensity towards fanaticism. Those are both quotes out of his book, Contact. Third quote, the politicians and the religious leaders and the weapons scientists have been at it for a long time, and they've made a thorough mess of it. I mean, we're in deep trouble. I guess of which only the good scientists can get us out of. And the last one. Life is but a momentary glimpse of the wonder of this astonishing universe. And it is sad to see so many dreaming it away on spiritual fantasy. Wow. And we ask about the wisdom of this very profoundly wise man. We're going to compare him with a Christian author and theologian, Aidan Wilson Tozer, or A.W. Tozer, and see what he has to say and the influence that he has had in the Christian world, which has been a profound one. And if you have not read any of A.W. Tozer, do. In your contemplative times, read him. He's very powerful. First quote, the word of God, well understood, religiously obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection. Not spiritual fantasy, but spiritual perfection. And we must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. That'll force you to work through the word, literally, huh? Number two, and one of my favorites, the devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. So work through that word with God for any effectiveness. Third quote, salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon, it's an apprehending, it's a conquest by the Most High God. Our accepting and our willing are reactions. They're not actions, they're reactions. The right of determination must always remain with God. And why? Because where does control exist? Do we have control? No, God does. So the right of determination, obviously, needs to be left with him. But I love that our accepting and willing are reactions. They're not actions on our part. their reactions on the first part of God. And lastly, and this kind of feeds into a nice segue into Ecclesiastes, man appears for a little while, laugh and weep, to work and play, and then to go to make room for those who shall follow him in the never-ending cycle. And all God's people said, amen. We've also been kind of looking at and summarizing what was said the Sunday prior, in the chapters prior. We went through 6 and 7 last Sunday. And so a summary of chapter 6. Solomon tells us in chapter 6 that even though a person may have lived a long and a prosperous life, it is ultimately what? Again, please. I want you to feel that. It is ultimately meaningless. He says this because everything that a person has accumulated in this hardworking life is going to be left, right? As the person is gone. And he says, we don't know what's going to happen to it. A fool can grab it and use it, right? Because you can't take it with you. I always love that saying because that means that there's somewhere else we're going, at least, right? So it has that much truth. The rest of it must be true also. You can't take it with you. So why do we focus so much on it? Well, if we only have an under-the-sun mentality in this under-the-sun time frame that we are existing in, then that's all we're going to want to do is accumulate what we have here and now, right? If we have an eternal mindset, even while we're living under the sun, an above-the-sun mindset, then things change, and they change drastically. Our outlook on this life changes drastically. Our outlook on the things that we have becomes not things that we accumulate because of our wealth, but gifts that have been given to us by God for another purpose that then build treasures where? Here? No, build treasures in heaven. Again, the above-the-sun mentality. The above-the-sun mentality. He says, many people strive to prolong life and to keep in good physical health, but they don't spend nearly enough time improving their spiritual health. And in chapter 7, Solomon says that he believes human beings cannot take charge of their own destiny. It's kind of a segue between chapter 6 and chapter 7. But in chapter 7, he says, enjoy what we have while we can, but realize this is a hard time. Adversity is going to come. Hard times will strike, and they can strike at any moment. Why? Because this is a time of testing. That's a biblical truth. This time under the sun is a time God set aside for us to be tested. Where do we have most of our growth? Inside or outside of our comfort zones? We all know that to be true, no matter how much we want to deny it. Most of our growth happens outside of our comfort zone. So we will be forced outside of our comfort zones in this time we have under the sun. It's designed that way. Even M. Scott Peck, when he first wrote Road Less Traveled, which, by the way, he wasn't a Christian at that point in time. He did become shortly after. He said, life is tough. It was designed that way. Beginning sentence. So enjoy what we have, knowing life is tough here. It's a time of testing. Life is short here. It was meant to be. Comparatively to what? To eternity. Death is real and inevitable, no matter how much we want to deny it, to exist just during the day. Yes, we have a natural denial of our death, or we wouldn't be able to exist through any day. But we can't let it totally consume us. We need to plan ahead then, if we want to fully experience God's mercy rather than God's justice from this testing time. People who are too righteous, he says in a perfect part in chapter 7, right in the middle. People who are too righteous or too wise fool themselves because they become blind to their own faults. And that's with a wisdom that's, quote, under the sun. There are always going to be things that we don't understand. It's designed that way as well. We have finite minds, right, that'll lock into this time under the sun. Thinking that we've attained wisdom is a sure sign that we haven't here on earth. Unless, of course, it's a different kind of wisdom than human wisdom. Unless it's a wisdom that includes God. Because then it's true wisdom. And how does that wisdom benefit us? Well, I think we'd agree that it helps us to live better lives. What I mean by better lives, I mean we get along better when we understand how we are to how we were designed to live and live according to that design. Well, who designed it? God did. So as we follow this book as a design book and see the truth that it holds, and we take what we find here and actually apply it to our lives, experientially we see, aha, it is true. And our faith is built. And we need to understand what true wisdom is and how it is. Not only keeps us out of trouble, it also helps us to get through trouble when, not if, when it comes in this time of testing. Throughout the ages, wisdom has always been a very valuable quality, a sought-after quality. And true wisdom, not human under the sun wisdom, but true, real, godly wisdom comes as we put God in the picture, not keep him out. Then things make sense. They're not meaningless. They have meaning. We have purpose all of a sudden. Ivy Lee was a management consultant back at the early 1900s. And he was called in by Charles Schwab. The first and original Charles Schwab was the chairman of Bethlehem Steel, a very powerful company in the early 1900s, 1920s. And he called him in to give him advice how to better manage his time, Charles Schwab's time. So what he did was he followed him for a couple of days and observed his lifestyle, observed his management mentality, management style. He gave him this advice. Every evening, I want you to write down the 6 most important things that you must get done the next day, and I want you to list them in order of their importance. Then, on the following day, don't begin the next item until the previous item is completed. Don't begin item 2 until you've finished item 1. Don't begin item 3 until you've completed item 2, etc., etc. And so Schwab asked Lee how much he wanted for that advice, what his bill was, his fee. And Lee said, I'll make you a deal. You use the plan for 6 months, and then just send me a check for how much you think it's worth. And people would say, that's pretty unwise. After 6 months, Lee received a check from Schwab for $25,000. That was in 1920. $25,000 is about $250,000 worth now, literally, 100 times. So obviously, that kind of wisdom is valued, or wisdom itself is valued. And the wisest of kings, King Solomon, and we say that he's not just the wisest of king, but the wisest man to ever walk on this earth, other than Jesus Christ, of course. Because the Bible says it. God says it, so sure. He's been sharing his counsel with us on how to deal with life here under the sun. And as we come to chapter 8, I'd like to ask, would we say that this wise man is handling life well? As far as life on this earth? We have to wonder, don't we? But I'm glad he wrote it down. And I'm glad he did it the way that he did. Kind of an experiment, a life experiment, using himself as a subject. So let's go on and let's read chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. And as we open up God's word, let's open our hearts in prayer. And again, Lord, we thank you so much for this design book. We thank you that in it we find true wisdom, because again, no matter how hard we try to find it on our own, in the flesh, here, under the sun, excluding you just with an under-the-sun mentality, it cannot be found. True wisdom cannot be found. Earthly wisdom can be, but what good is that? Where does that lead us? Where does that leave us? I want to thank you for this time that we have here under the sun, this time of testing, this time of trial. And I want to thank you for the goodness of God in the wisdom that you do give here in your word to be discerned by your Holy Spirit. But most of all, I want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of sin that we are trapped in this under-the-sun mentality, in this under-the-sun realm. It's because of sin that it was all originally planned in that great plan of redemption that you have. And your Son coming down and dying for that sin has opened up then a conduit to which we can reconnect with you, and true wisdom can be found once again. True wisdom can be given by you once again as we connect with you. And more importantly, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of truth is ours. For those who have received your Son as Savior from what he has done on the cross and in dying for our sins, have received your Holy Spirit. And he is the conduit of that wisdom, that truth. And the closer that we draw to you, the more wisdom we attain, the more wisdom we will apply to our lives, and we will have affirmed is truth, is the way to live, is the true wisdom of life, of living. And so we thank you again for your word. Open our eyes and our ears through the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells. And I say fill us with your Spirit, which essentially is help us to be conscious of his activity and help us to open up fully to him and allow him more and more and more control of our lives on a daily basis. That's spiritual growth. That's growth in wisdom. It's growth in living. But mostly thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came here and, yes, became our Savior for dying for our sins, but also is a perfect example of how to live that life of the Spirit, connected with you through the Spirit's conduit. Yes, he was man, put aside his godliness, was fully man. And the way that he did not sin, the only way that he could live a life not sinning is by totally relying on the Spirit every second of every day. Now, that's going to be almost impossible, if not impossible, for us, Lord. But more and more, as we draw closer and closer to you, as we allow more of your Spirit's control in our lives, we will be able to accomplish more and more of that type of living. Here under the sun, is where that realm is possible. Help us to see it. Help us to prove it more and more every day. Prove that it is the truth. Prove that it is the way. And prove that Jesus is the life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. I love that. The wise man in this verse, the wise man in verse 1, goes from kind of a demoralized, sad face to a confident, almost a smile on his face in these hard times. A confident, smiling face. And why? Well, the answer that Solomon is going to give, because this first verse is always, remember, the premise verse of the chapter, then he spends the rest of the verses in that chapter explaining what this premise is. And what he essentially says in those verses is that the godly wise take life in stride in this life on earth. They don't let life affect them like it affects others, because they have realistic expectations. They have a whole different understanding of what this life is all about, a whole different purpose, a whole different meaning. And that gives us the truth that we're going to work on as we go through chapter 8, the main truth that we're going to work on. The godly wise take life in stride because they have a realistic perspective about people, about society, and mostly about themselves. About themselves. When I say realistic, I mean a God-given perspective, an in-line with God perspective, okay? Or aligned with God perspective. So with that in mind, let me read chapter 8, verses 2 through 9. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not stand up for a bad cause. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Who can question him? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. The wise heart. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell what is to come? No man has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has the power over the day of his death. No one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Ooh. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. And what 2 through 9 is telling us is that the godly wise actually expect leaders to be fallible. Expect leaders to fall. Expect leaders to fail. And why? Because they're human, right? Hopefully, they also are part of the godly wise. That's the best of all scenarios. But if Solomon failed, then I think, yes, there's a very good chance that any king, any president, any prime minister, any despot, any political leader has the opportunity and may fail upon any opportunity, actually. But if you look at verses 5 and 6, they remind us that this does not give us, the subordinates, a reason not to go along with proper protocols and proper procedures, not to go along following the rules. We have to be orderly. We have to listen to those who are, as Paul says, those who are in control here on earth, because who put them there? God did. Does God put good leaders in place only? No, he puts bad leaders in place also. Why does he do that? Well, probably to keep this a time of testing. That's the best way of keeping this a time of testing, isn't it? They sure test me. I'm sure they test you as well. But we will know the time for proper protocols and procedures and when to use even more proper protocols and procedures. Verses 78 and 8, we have to be careful not to console ourselves complaining about what the leader does, complaining about what the leader cannot do, or regarding the leader's lack of morality. We shouldn't spend time complaining and fighting against it. We should spend time doing what? Praying for our leaders, praying against it, the godly wise would tell you. The wise recognize that truly evil people are enslaved by wickedness. And so leaders are no exception. Aren't they people? Aren't we people? Aren't the godly wise even people? But we'll get to that in a little while here. That old saying's true, isn't it? Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's even a bigger temptation for leaders. And verse 9 tells us that here under the sun, playing God by abusing authority, abusing his authority that he's given to you by placing you as a leader, playing God too often might mean that we'll get tossed completely out of the game. And actually, who's a better example of that than Solomon's own son, Rehoboam? And I like verse 10. It's eye-opening. Then, too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This, too, is what? What he's saying here is that the godly wise not just expect leaders to fail, they expect religious leaders to fail as well. They have no misgivings. And it always amazes me how we people, period, who make hypocrisy a lifestyle, any sinner actually does, they hate and they focus on religious hypocrisy more than any other. Which I guess I can understand, right? Because people who are, quote, religious, they're supposed to be less hypocritical. We can focus on them because they stand out more in their hypocrisy, I think is actually what it is. But hate it or not, it's always been that way, beginning with Cain, right? Cain did what? Well, he sacrificed to God. What was his next step? Killed his brother. Something wrong there. That's hypocritical. And even then, in those days, you couldn't separate religion from life, right? Here we have a tendency of doing that. And because we have that separation of religion from life, we can focus on religious people and say, you guys are hypocrites. We're not. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in morality, so we can live immoral or amorally, essentially. But the biblical truth is, we all are hypocrites. That's a better definition of the word sinner, essentially. Because none of us lives up to the standard that God has had from the beginning. And Solomon acknowledges that. Remember back in chapter 7, last week, midway through chapter 7, he says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what's right. There's not a righteous man on earth who never sins, who isn't hypocritical, because he's the image of God, and yet he doesn't even acknowledge God, doesn't act in that image. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You all know the verse. All have sinned and what? Fallen short of God's glory. All have been hypocritical. Beloved, it's pretending that really drives people mad. And religious pretenders are, yes, probably the most outstanding. At least they stand out the most. Those who do not have an agenda against us, against Christians, against people who have a spiritual alignment, they accept our faults because they also accept their own, I imagine. As long as we're open, as long as we're real, as long as we're truthful about our hypocrisy, about our sin. Too many unwise and ungodly people become accusers and they retreat into cynicism and sarcasm and they whine about things but actually do little to change them. Few unwise and ungodly people become idealistic and they do become crusaders, but they don't last long. They quickly burn out in despair and disappointment. But wise, godly people who are realistic and do participate in society, don't withdraw, become true helpers. They become influencers because they know the limits of what is realistic, what truly can be, and they're more prone then to take other things just in stride. They also know that most people are evil and hypocritical, including themselves. And so they're not going to be accusers, and they're not going to be judgmental. They're going to say, there but for the grace of God and the wisdom he has given me, go I. That's what taking it in stride means. So again, the godly wise take life in stride because they have a realistic, a God and perspective about people, about society, and about themselves. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Solomon's saying here, the godly wise know the power of fear. They know the power of fear. They never underestimate the power of fear. They realize that fear is one of the strongest forces in the universe, and it exists in basically two forms. There's a healthy form of fear, fearing God, right? Fearing God, kind of a respect, a fear of being caught doing wrong, a consciousness fear. And there's an unhealthy form of fears, and that's where a lot of our phobias come from that really affect us, affect our health, affect our mental health, affect our spiritual health. Persecution, most of the persecution in this world is based on the fear of the other person being different, right? And the fear that leads to tyranny. Now, according to verse 11, and he's talking about capital punishment. Punishing criminals is a deterrent to crime, he says. And yes, reforming those who truly desire to be reformed is great. That's great. Well, we must accept the reality that many do not want to be reformed. Therefore, it's a government's job to check crime by playing the fear card. Literally. Interestingly enough. And I believe that verses 12 and 13 tell us that we who fear God have within us a built-in restraint system, which is a good thing. It's a built-in restraint system. So that shows us again the two mindsets. The two mindsets. And you got to fall under one or the other. Number one is the under-the-sun mindset or the under-the-sun mentality. Again, this is all there is. And it's all I'm going to be able to believe in. Or, number two, the God's revelation mindset and mentality. You can call it eternity in our hearts, or you can call it God's word in our heart, God being there in our heart. It's this God's revelation mentality that allows the godly wise to take life more in stride because we have a realistic mindset. We have a realistic perspective about people, about society, and about ourselves. I'm going to read verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 3. We're going to actually go into a little bit of chapter 9, but this final section. And I'm going to read up to verse 2, actually, right now. Chapter 8, verses 14 through 9:2. There's something else that's meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is what? One more time? Yeah. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun, a man here in this physical existence, to eat and drink and be glad. Because then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life who God has given him under the sun. So he puts God back in the equation. Only by putting God back in the equation can he say that we can find it worthwhile. Only by putting God back in the equation does he say that we can find joy then in this life under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep, day or night, then I saw all that, God has done. Again, he's keeping God in it. And only by keeping God in it can he get wisdom in observing this endless labor. He sees what it's about, finally, from God's perspective. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Nobody here, but that's indicating somebody can, right? Whom? Despite all of our efforts here on earth to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. So, I reflected on all this, and I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. Man, trying to comprehend it in the flesh, cannot. Man, understanding it from God's perspective and saying that he's in control, I'm not, finally begins to see, opens up to that understanding, truly becomes wise, because true wisdom is godly wisdom. It comes from God. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. This is an evil. In everything that happened under the sun, the same destiny overtakes all. We are not in control. We don't have control of the future. We know that we're going to die. Can you control your death? To a certain degree, one would say. I would counter that, but the hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. We'll get to that verse in just a minute. But verses 8:14 through 9:2, they're telling us that the godly wise know that life and death are unfair, unpredictable, and uncontrollable. And they're okay with that because they admit God's in control, they're not, right? And they're putting more of their control in God's hands and are trusting him and seeing that he is faithful. No, people do not always get what they deserve in this life. Sometimes they do, but there are many exceptions. There are more exceptions. None of us knows the future. And for that, maybe we should be glad. But we do know that death awaits us all. So tomorrow is always going to be a wild card that's dealt us, right? And who's the dealer in this cosmic poker game? You know, God's the dealer. God's doing the dealing. We can't detect it from here under the sun. It's only by God's revelation that we know this. The godly wise take life in stride because they have a realistic or godly perspective or mindset about the people, about society, and about themselves. They have a God-given understanding. And so with that in mind, finally, in verse 3, yes, this is the evil in everything or the sin that has caused everything that happens under the sun. Because it is sin that caused God to create this plan of redemption, right? To create this creation for the plan of redemption to be measured out. This is why it's a time of testing. The same destiny overtakes us all. Sin leads to what? Death. Does Jesus Christ erase that physical death? No. The spiritual death, yes. But we are all going to die unless we happen to be here when Christ comes. I just wonder if the rapture is painful. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterwards, they join the dead. There is an afterwards. Which dead are you going to join, right? That last verse tells us the godly wise know that they and everyone else are mad. They're crazy. They're nuts. And what's driven them that way? Sin. Sin has. And to me, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible because it gives us that eye-opening understanding. There's no denial that's left. It helps us to understand others as well, but most importantly, it helps us to understand ourselves. And I want us to consider the following. Consider the following. As Christians, as godly, wise people, I want us to consider these following premises. The first premise: people are crazy. They're insane at heart. Are we people? What does that mean? The truth is, we're crazy. We're insane at heart. Second premise, people have hearts filled with evil, Solomon tells us in this last verse. Are we people? So the truth is what? We have hearts filled with evil. Paul confirms that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He tells us, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God in his own flesh, right? Is what is assumed in the context here. And in Romans, Paul argues that society has abandoned the knowledge of the true God and has created their own, many of them, many of them. In In Romans chapter 3, it doesn't say no one seeks after a God. It says no one seeks after God, capital G God, the true God. For the true God is not appealing to the natural man, is not appealing to the natural man in his under the sun mindset. Romans 8 verse 7 continues along this theme. The sinful mind is actually hostile to God. It fears God and fights against him. Why? Because we want control, right? And again, the God spoken of here is not just any God, but the true God. The sinful mind is not necessarily hostile to false gods. It creates them. But it is especially hostile towards a God who is sovereign and who is in control. And that irks us when we want control. We don't like a God that does what he wants. We don't like a God that elects some unto salvation and passes over others, as is implied here in what Solomon writes. We don't like that kind of God. We stand against him foolishly. And since 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God, from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, that means it takes a miraculous work of the Spirit for a man to accept the things that come from God. We don't even have control of that, right? It's through the Holy Spirit that we understand these things. It's through the Holy Spirit that we accept them. It's through the Holy Spirit that God overcomes man's lack of desire for one true God. It's through the Holy Spirit that man's hostility towards one true God is taken away. It's through the Holy Spirit that man's refusal to accept the things that come from the one true God is indeed truth and wisdom. And so we need to turn more and more of our control over to God through his Holy Spirit. What comes back? Wisdom. Test it and see that it is not truth, that it is not good. Build your faith. You'll see what happens. Beloved, nothing will help us in dealing with people and dealing with ourselves more than a proper understanding of the depth and the nature of sin, of true sin. And who's going to give us that understanding? We sinners? No. God is. And because of this, we godly wise know that when it boils down to it, we are truly our own worst enemies, aren't we? Because we're the ones that keep us from God. We're the ones that open and shut the doors. We're the one that rejects God and closes him out, instead of opening up more and more and allowing more and more wisdom. And so, for the last time, remember, the godly wise take life in stride in this time under the sun because we have a realistic godly perspective, a realistic godly mindset about the people here, about the society here, and most importantly, about ourselves here. As we live this time under the sun, the godly wise don't look to transform the world. They realize that's God's business. It's way too big for us. True wisdom is knowing that we can make a difference for Christ, individual at a time. See, individuals transformed through salvation, through discipleship. We work on the individuals who need to know God, because that's what God directs us to. But to do so, we have to be out there engaged. Are we engaging? Are we influencing others with this, quote, God-given wisdom? Are we realistic about the people and the society around us? Are we realistic about ourselves and our true wisdom? Our standing with God. Well, if we are, then Solomon says that we are truly living here under the sun, but doing it correctly with a in-the-sun, the Son Jesus Christ mentality. And he's saying, ah, that's being truly wise. Heavenly Father, as you spell it out through your Holy Spirit and his insight into your word, we see it more clearly. And the hard part in seeing it more clearly is that we need to apply it to our lives and see it perfectly through living it. And your Holy Spirit is also the one that urges us to do so, that pricks our heart to do so. And so I pray, Lord God, that we indeed do throughout this week, that we turn more and more of every day consciously over to your Holy Spirit in the people that we work with, in areas that we normally struggle with. Into those areas, we just surrender to you and say, okay, I'm going into this situation, this time of testing, and I'm going to allow you, God, the more control. I'm going to see you do miraculous things, miraculous works. And we will see. And it will build our faith. We will become wiser, truly wiser. And so I pray that yes, we actually take this week as an exercise, as Solomon did for that time that he was writing Ecclesiastes. And yes, maybe even jog it down, journal it, because that'll help us as well. But take time before, as we wake, and before we go to sleep, to connect with you, to pray for you being with us through the day and that reminder, and to thank you for being with us through the day. And Father, see that it does not make a difference to us. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, but most of all, of course, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Without his time on earth, we, number one, would not be saved and able to do any of this. Number two, would not have the perfect example that he is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.